Our scripture reading this afternoon is found in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. We read the entire chapter. Our text is found in those first six verses. I ask as we read those that you pay special attention, as I will not reread them at the beginning of the sermon anyway. I will refer to them throughout the sermon. Exodus 32, beginning at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. All the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, and slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. That far we read in God's holy, inspired word. In particular, we treat those first six verses, although we'll be referring to the entire chapter throughout the sermon. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a striking testimony of the inspiration of Scripture that the Scriptures do not hide the sins of God's people. If the Scriptures were a man-made book that sought to glorify a particular group of people, that man-made book would not detail the horrible sins of those people. Scripture does the opposite of what we would expect in a man-made book. Scripture reveals the sins of God's people. Not that it glories in those sins. It does not say those sins are a good thing, but it reveals them. We see that over and over. God's people, from the very beginning, falling into horrible sin, wandering away from God the way that God has set for them. And then we see God showing His righteous indignation against sin, because God cannot ignore sin. God is a holy God. He must deal with sin. But at the same time, God provides a way out. We see that in our text as well. Though Israel sinned a horrible sin, God provides a way out. He remains faithful to His promises. He preserves His people for Himself. And the way out, of course, is through none other than a mediator. Here, it's through Moses, but Moses was a picture of Jesus Christ, our mediator. There is a way out. The history that we consider this afternoon comes immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments, upon which occasion God sent Moses up into the mount for 40 days in order to give him further instruction concerning how God ought to be worshipped. But while Moses was gone on the mountain, Israel fell into great sin. They came to Aaron and they told Aaron to make them a god that they could see. Make them a molten god is what he ended up making them. They broke off their earrings for Aaron and he makes the molten calf. Not surprisingly, God's anger burned against Israel for that horrible sin. And he threatened to destroy them. But the mediator, Moses, again a picture of Jesus Christ, intercedes, and God did not destroy Israel as they deserved to be destroyed. Israel was unfaithful, but God was faithful to His promises. Let's consider this text then under the theme, worshiping the molten calf. In the first place, let's note the horrible sin that Israel committed. Secondly, the righteous anger of God against that sin. And lastly, the loving intercession that was provided by Moses. Worshiping the molten calf, the horrible sin, the righteous God, and the loving intercession. 40 days was not a long time for Moses to be gone. Exodus 24, verse 18 tells us it was 40 days that Moses was on the mountain. And that number is significant. When Scripture uses that number, and we must not put a significance on every number that Scripture uses, but we find if we study this number in Scripture, it has significance. It's the number of trial. It represents a period of trial. And it asks the question then, in a trial, will a person remain faithful? Will a nation remain faithful? Or will they fail the test? Would the wicked endure when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights in the flood of Moses' day? That was a period of trial. Of course, the wicked did not endure. What would the spies report when they came back after searching the land of Canaan for 40 days and 40 nights? What report would they bring back? Would Nineveh repent when Jonah cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown"? And of course, that familiar trial of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Would he remain faithful to his calling? And of course, he was faithful during that 40 days in which he was tempted. Well, our text provides another example. During those 40 days in which Moses was gone up into the mount, Israel was tested. Would they remain faithful to the law that God had just given them? No, it was not a long time, but it was long enough for Israel to start questioning, "Where's Moses? What has happened to Moses?" And what happens? The flesh, as soon as they begin to question, The flesh brings them even further into the quicksand of temptation. Maybe Moses has deserted us. Maybe Moses has died up there on the mount and he's never coming back, and we don't have somebody to lead us into the promised land anymore. Maybe this whole thing was one great mistake. But in reality, their questions about Moses served as an excuse. They were an excuse for Israel to reject God's law that He had just given them. Because Moses, of course, was the appointed leader. God had given that law to them with Moses as their leader. Now, if Moses disappeared, well, then they presumed that God might not be among them either. Certainly, they could not see God. How could they know that He was certainly with them? Now, there was all kinds of evidence that they could have looked at. They could have seen the manna that God provided them day by day. They could have seen that God had brought them out, remembered that God had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. They could have remembered that, but they did not. They used the questioning as an excuse to reject God. The devil, you understand, will use every possible temptation that he can to get us to sin. And it's striking how often, when someone is bent on rebellion, how often they start with questioning. And that's what Israel did. They questioned, and maybe they sounded like they were innocent questions at first. But the very questioning, "Where is Moses?" already shows they were doubting God. They were already beginning to reject God in their hearts. I say it's striking how often, even in the church today, that rebellion begins with a wrong questioning. I'm not saying every question is a bad question. But there's certain questioning that betrays a desire to rebel. And these questions that Israel asked betrayed a desire to rebel. And what happened was that they had a faith problem. On the one hand, there were the true children of God, and there were God's people among them, whose faith was weak. They failed to trust God as they ought to have trusted God. Their faith was weak. And on the other hand, there were the reprobate wicked among the Israelites as well, the chaff in Israel, and they simply could not bring themselves to believe in a God who is invisible. And from that standpoint, the Israel of that day is just like the church today, is it not? In the church today, there are true believers, and there are the reprobate seed as well who will not follow God. What a sadness to parents when young people and young adults rebel, or even older ones rebel against God. But it shows, does it not, that there is always a twofold seed in the church. Israel was tested in the wilderness. And when they were tested by Moses' absence, as a nation, looking at them as a whole, they failed. What's so amazing about it is that this occurred right after God had given them His laws. God had just finished telling them, "From the smoking mountain, thou shalt have no other gods before me." And if that were not enough, God said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness." He just finished telling them that, not 40 days before. Exodus 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. You see how they wanted something that was visible, something that would go before them, that they could see. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Make us gods, literally, make us Elohim. And that can also be translated, make us a god. Make us a god. They wanted a god that Aaron could fashion and that they could see, that they could fix their eyes upon, something shiny, something physically what they thought was glorious. And maybe many of the people thought, when this was proposed, maybe the people thought, well, we will still be worshiping Jehovah. We'll still worship the true God through the golden calf. Maybe some of the people were thinking that when they ordered Aaron to make a god for them. And again, you have to consider that Israel was made up of believers and unbelievers. The unbelievers, of course, want nothing to do with the true God, the living God who is invisible and almighty. But there were also believers. Also believers, God's people, I say, maybe they wrongly thought we're building a calf, we're building this graven image, but we will worship Jehovah through this image. But what you have, in fact, is that Israel wanted to worship God on their terms. We will worship God on our own terms. It may sound, on first reading, that they were chasing after other gods. These be thy gods. But again, that word, we said, could be translated God. And that Aaron was thinking this referred to Jehovah is evident from verse 4. Exodus 32, verse 4. Verse 5, but I'll read 4 first. And he received them at their hand, the golden earrings, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, or this is thy God, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Now, the Israelites were not so foolish to think that this piece of metal had led them out of Egypt, because they knew that Aaron had just made it. But they said, this represents the God who brought us out of Egypt. And now Aaron, verse 5, refers this to Jehovah. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And if you have your Bibles, you'll see that that's in all capitals. To the Lord. That is, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. So Aaron pretends that Israel will be worshiping Jehovah through the golden calf. Does that make them innocent of the sin of idolatry? Not at all. If the Roman Catholic Church or other churches make images and they bow before those images and they say, well, we are worshiping God through those images, we're still worshiping the true God. Well, that's exactly what Israel was doing. No, it was still idolatry. It was still idolatry. And that's because the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, That is the overarching commandment that embraces all of the commandments that follow. If we break any of the commandments, it comes back to idolatry. We make an idol out of our neighbor's wife, we're committing adultery. We make an idol out of our neighbor's money, we are coveting and we may steal from our neighbor. We make an idol out of our freedom if we're young people and say, I don't want to submit to my parents. That's making an idol and breaking the fifth commandment. Any commandment we break comes back to idolatry. We set up idols in our lives. So even a graven image, which was said to represent Jehovah, was still idolatry. One of the saddest things about this whole affair is Aaron's behavior. Israel's behavior was horrible, but what about Aaron's behavior? He went along with it. He went along with it, a child of God. And yet, he went along with this horrible sin. Maybe he thought he could stop the people. Maybe he thought, if I ask for their golden earrings, they will love these precious possessions so much they won't give them up. But he asks for the earrings, they gave him the earrings. We don't know for sure if that's what he was thinking. Or maybe Aaron thought, I can redeem this wicked plan by proclaiming that this idol is a representation of Jehovah. Maybe he wasn't 100% behind the sin of making the golden calf. Maybe he felt forced by the people. But he still went along with it. He still went along. And there's a lesson, is there not, for office bearers, for ministers of the gospel as well? When there is clamoring to go after some evil way to introduce this or to introduce that into the worship, how easy. We could all fall into this. How easy to go along with the desire of the people. There's a warning, I say, for office bearers, but is there not a warning for all of God's people? Just like Israel, we are not always happy to worship God in spirit and in truth. Maybe we only want a worship that makes us feel good. We don't want to be challenged to grow. We don't want to be challenged and have our toes stepped upon. Maybe we want a worship that's more entertaining. Maybe we want the band like the church down the street or down the highway. It's not uncommon to find all kinds of churches using entertainment in the worship services. Choirs and rock bands and puppet shows in the worship. A program for every conceivable needs group. And if that were not enough, even Super Bowl Sundays. If enough people clamor for the wrong thing, office bearers can be just like Aaron. If not for God's grace, we can be just like Aaron and go along with all kinds of bad ideas. And even make it sound like this is going to enhance our worship. And yet what often and invariably happens is that when you introduce all these other things, the preaching gets pushed aside. First, the sermons become shorter and then pretty soon replaced altogether at times by this or that special program. One of the wonderful things about the 16th century Reformation is that the preaching was restored to its central place in the worship. It's not gimmicks that are going to bring people in and be used to save God's people. It's not the gimmicks. And I'm thankful that our churches, by God's grace, have preserved that tradition. But we mustn't think that that's not a temptation. There still is a temptation to follow after gimmicks. No matter what the motives that Aaron had and the people had in making the golden calf, they were disobedient to God. They were guilty before God of a horrible disobedience. Not just indirectly, but they directly violated God's holy law. And it showed that the nation as a whole, again, looking at the nation as an organic whole, with unbelievers and believers together, yet the nation as a whole was turning against God. Not the kernel, not the believers in their midst. But if you looked at what Israel was doing, if you looked at the evidence, you would say that nation is turning against God. Yes, there were God's people, the true Israel, but only the kernel inside the larger husk. Think of the horror of their sin. It wasn't just the sin itself of bowing down to the calf, but as sin invariably does, once you go down the road, you go deeper into sin. So it was not just making the calf. Now they worshipped it, and that led even to more horrible sin. Look at verse 6 of the text. After Aaron says, "Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah," that all sounds well and good on the surface. Verse 6 goes on to say, "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Aaron offered the burnt offerings on the altar that he had made. The people feasted on the offerings. And then almost immediately, they lost all restraint. And that's the way sin goes. Once we give ourselves over to a small sin and we say, "This one's all right, I'm going to follow this sin," what happens is we lose restraint more and more. There's always consequences. If I say, "Well, this sin I can enjoy. This is only a picture, and I can enjoy it." There's always consequences, because once we let ourselves go down that road without resisting, the next step is less restraint and less restraint. And that's how God's people, can get trapped into horrible sin. Pornography on the internet, all kinds of sin. But it starts out with losing a little restraint, and soon it's all lost. And that's the idea of the verse 6, where it says the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. They lost restraint. That's the idea of rising up to play. They lost all restraint. They were dancing and singing like the world does. Perhaps like the Aboriginal peoples or the Indians do, dancing and singing to their false gods. Maybe it was an imitation of the way the Egyptians worshipped. But it's not unlikely that there was all kinds of immodest dances and obscenity going on. Now, we can sit here and be amazed at Israel. How could they do that? God just commanded them, no other gods, no graven images. They make a graven image, and they worship that graven image. They don't actually worship Jehovah at all. But do we not do the same thing, beloved? Do we not do the same thing? No, I'm not saying we build a golden calf and bow down to that golden calf, but do we not follow the ways of the world? How does the world worship today? How does the world worship? What does the world worship? I'm not going to give examples. I want you to think about it. How does the world worship? And do we not follow along and worship the same things that the world worships? Where does the world turn for its pleasure and delight? Do we follow that same way? Do we make those things our idols? We come to church on the Lord's Day, and then the rest of the week we have all our other idols. Do we not do the same thing that Israel did? We set up our idols. Maybe it's the idol of money. So we work so much that we're not able to spend the time that God calls us to spend with our family. We're setting up an idol. There's all kinds of idols that we have. Maybe it's the idol of wanting everything to be just the way I want it to be. And if it's not just that way, then I'm going to get all upset at my children. Not to say we mustn't discipline them, but do we have idols? I think often we are far too neutral when we think about idols in the world. We think to ourselves, oh, I'm not influenced by the world. I'm above that. No, we are just like Israel. We are like Israel. The wickedness of Israel's so-called worship was that it dragged God's name through the mud. And is that not the case with any sin? If we seek pleasure in a particular sin, we're saying, here is where happiness is. And at the same time, we're rejecting happiness with God and walking in His ways. There's a turning from God and a turning to sin. It's dragging God's name through the mud. So Israel did that. They pretended that they delighted in this kind of, that God delighted in this kind of worship. They pretended that. But in fact, they made a God after their own image. That is to say, they pretended that God was like them. The psalmist speaks of that in Psalm 106, verse 20. Thus, they changed their glory, and that's speaking about God, they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They changed the glorious God and they say, well, this is a representation of God, this ox, that if it were alive, it would eat grass. A dumb ox. The infinitely glorious God they tried to represent with a dumb ox. Now, just because Aaron said that, well, this represents Jehovah, or we're making a feast to Jehovah, that doesn't make it pleasing to Jehovah. And just because some church says, we're going to set up all these instruments up in the front here and we're going to worship Jehovah, doesn't mean they're worshiping Jehovah. What kind of crowd comes in to listen? They worship the instrumentalists. They worship the singers. They don't say that. Same thing. Just because they say it's pleasing to Jehovah that they're worshiping Jehovah doesn't mean they're worshiping Jehovah. The righteous God in our text shows that very clearly, because He was sorely displeased. The righteous God could not put up with Israel's corrupt worship. And in fact, He was so displeased with the worship that Israel was partaking in, He doesn't even call them My people anymore. Look at the text, or right after the text. Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Speaking to Moses, God says, thy people, Moses, which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt. He doesn't call them his own people anymore. He's looking at the nation as a whole. Moses, these are not my people. These are your people. God, in his righteousness, would not call them his own people while they were not worshiping him at all. And notice how God describes their sin. He doesn't say, Israel have tried to worship me through the golden calf. He doesn't say that. What does he say? They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it. They worship the calf, and that's what happens. That's why it's idolatry. They made a graven image. They said they were going to worship Jehovah through the image. They worshipped it. That's striking, is it not, that God would not call them my people anymore? It was not long before this occasion when Israel was back in Egypt and God says to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But God doesn't do that anymore. God doesn't call them my people anymore. Well, what's the explanation for that apparent change? What's the explanation for that change? Is it that God now has changed his mind about his people and now he's going to desert his elect people? Well, we know from Scripture that cannot be. We know from the rest of Scripture God is an unchanging God. That cannot be. Malachi 3 verse 6. Malachi 3 verse 6. For I, Jehovah, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God does not change. The explanation, no doubt, has to do with the fact that God was looking at Israel organically. He was looking at Israel as they manifested themselves outwardly. And at that time, they manifested themselves as reprobate, as a reprobate nation. Now we look at wicked Israel and all we see is chaff that deserved to be burnt in the fire. But the reality is, yes, Israel manifested themselves in that way. And God says to them, they are Moses' people, and Moses brought them out of Egypt. But what that's teaching us is that God will not be associated with the reprobate wicked. And yet there still is an elect kernel there. When God says, these are your people, Moses, God is not referring now to his elect kernel that is among them. He cannot be. At the same time, we have to be clear and say, yet the elect kernel participated in this sin. They were not sinless. It's not as if only the wicked reprobate were sinning. No, the elect kernel was also walking in sin. But the point is here, God is teaching us that he must deal with sin. No, he has not utterly forsaken his people. We'll get to that. Within the reprobate shell, God has his people. But now God is teaching that he must deal with sin, a sinful nation that deserved to be punished. He cannot ignore it. He cannot simply say, well, I'm going to decide not to be a just God today, because that would be setting aside his Godhead. So he tells Moses, step aside that I may destroy Israel. Verse 9, Exodus 32, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." God's anger burned against stiff-necked people. But now we come back to ourselves. Beloved, are we not stiff-necked people by nature? Are we not stiff-necked at times? Young people, are we not stiff-necked at times when you refuse to listen to your parents? Parents, are you not stiff-necked when you refuse to listen to God's Word? We're all stiff-necked at times. We often sin against God's clear commands. We know what's right, and we walk into that sin anyway. Moses, too, burned with anger. God burned with anger against sin. Moses burned with anger. Look at Exodus 32, verse 19. "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it," making that golden calf pass into their bowels and out again so they could see the horribleness of their sin. And then Moses called the Levites to take up their sword and execute judgment upon those who had not repented. Exodus 32, verse 25. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go out from gate to gate throughout the camp." And they went out throughout the camp, and 3,000 were slain that day. Why was the whole nation not destroyed, however? Why was Aaron not destroyed? And that's where we come to the wonderful truth of the mediator, the loving mediator, Moses, who of course is a picture of Jesus Christ. Exodus 32, verse 11, "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" Notice how Moses turns it back around and says, these are God's people. "Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Thy people. And now the focus is not on the whole nation, not the whole rebellious nation, but now the focus is on the elect kernel. Within that reprobate husk is God's people. And Moses says, "Thy people." The elect kernel was still God's people, whom God would always love. And notice how Moses brings attention to God's own work. God led them out of Egypt with His great power, by His mighty hand. And then Moses goes on, interceding for Israel, not for his own glory, but for God's glory. God's glory. Exodus 32, verse 12. "Wherefore should the Egyptians say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." Moses did not want the Egyptians to speak evil of God. He was praying for the glory of God, and he prayed that God's faithfulness would be manifested. The very next verse, verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." Moses seeks God's glory through the manifestation of his faithfulness. And then, very striking, in verse 31, Moses goes so far as to ask God to blot him out. Verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. That's the prayer of a mediator. Moses asked God not only to kill him, but to blot him out of the book of salvation. Now, that, of course, is not possible. Moses could not possibly pay for the sins of Israel. But he prays to God with that care for Israel as a picture of the mediator, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, who seeks the glory of God in the salvation of God's people by being blotted out himself. We can see in this account, however, that Moses is inferior to Christ. The types of Scripture, the pictures in Scripture, are always inferior to the reality. So Moses did not come close to the picture he represented. Look at what he says in verse 30. What he says to the people: "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." Maybe I can make an atonement for your sin. Maybe I can gain your salvation. And that's when he prays for himself to be blotted out. But you see how he says, maybe. Maybe I can do this. That's Moses, but that's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't say, maybe I can save this people. Maybe if I die, then I will save a people. No, he doesn't say that. When the angel came to Mary in Matthew 1:21, he says, call him Jesus because he shall save his people from his sin, from their sins. He shall save, not maybe, with Jesus Christ. The result of Moses' intercession is that the Lord repented and did not destroy Israel. Verse 14, Exodus 32, verse 14, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Did God change his mind? Essential students perhaps have dealt with that truth. Does God actually repent? Does he actually change? And the answer is no. God cannot change. God has no need to change. We read in that passage already, Malachi, "I, the Lord, change not." So what does it mean that God repented? It does not mean that God changed his will. It does not mean that God changed his plan. And this is the way I often explain it in essentials. God did not change his will, but God willed a change. God did not change his will, but he willed a change. He willed to display his wrath against sin. And he also willed to display his mercy towards his people. So just because at one time he was showing himself angry against sin, and the next moment he is showing himself merciful to his people, God has not changed from one moment to the next. In fact, he does both at the same time. He burns with anger against sin, and he loves his people at the same time. He burns with anger against the reprobate wicked, and he pours out his abundant love on his people. at the same time. God doesn't change. And if anything ought to convince us of that, it ought to be this account of the molten calf, worshiping the molten calf by Israel. But now what about you and me, beloved, when we sin, a horrible sin? The devil is going to come and say, now God is going to reject you. Now you don't deserve God's favor anymore. But this account shows, no, God doesn't change. God remains faithful. And He will bring, in His grace, He will bring His people to repentance because He never changes. God brought His people, the true Israel, the kernel, He did bring them to repentance. God is merciful to His people. God is faithful, even though we are unfaithful. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy faithfulness. We thank Thee that Thy favor towards us does not depend upon ourselves, but depends all upon our Mediator, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us and who was blotted out, that we may be received into Thy favor. Grant us that comfort, we pray. In the midst of our misery, grant us that we may know we have a faithful Mediator in Jesus Christ, and Thou art a faithful God, and Thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us. Forgive us, we pray, and lead us the rest of the way through the wilderness of this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.